You don't have to spend very much time around High Plains Harvest or, frankly, for any of the churches in our network. You don't have to spend very much time in or around one of these churches, and you're gonna hear a lot about the cross. And when we read about the account of the death of Jesus on the cross, there's a really simple question that comes up, for most people, in their minds. And the question is simply this: why? Why did Jesus leave heaven and be born in Bethlehem? Why did the Creator come down and assume the image of a creature? Why did he come to live in poverty? Why did Jesus come knowing that he'd be rejected by the very people that he came to save? Why did he have to die such a cruel death on that cross? Why? Jesus himself answered that question the night before he died. If there had ever been any doubt of as to why he came into this world, that doubt that night would be forever dispelled to his disciples and therefore to us as they were observing the Passover meal in that upper room. You hear this text at least once a month here at High Plains whenever we do communion in Luke chapter 22. It recounts, Dr. Luke recounts what happened that night. He said, "And when he, Jesus, had given some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" I don't know if you caught it in there, but there are two words in that passage, two by themselves maybe insignificant words, maybe seemingly insignificant, but these two simple words solve this riddle, answer this question of why. Why did he come to die? Did you catch those two words? For you. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." This is the reason for all that Jesus did. He came into this world for you. He died on that cross for you. And then he rose again from the dead for you. You are the reason that he did what he did. He literally did all of that for you. With that in mind, let's look at our text today and consider why and how he did all of this for you. So we start in Luke chapter 23. We'll skip down to verse 13. A little bit of a longer read this morning, but we'll come back and look at some significant portions of it. So you can follow along on the screen or in your Bible, but Luke chapter 23, verse 13, the Word of God says this: "Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out altogether, saying, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.' He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, but let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him that read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Why did Jesus do this? The first thing that we see in our text in verses 18 through 23 is Jesus did this for the condemnation. He did it for the condemnation. He was rejected. He knew he had to be rejected. But why was he rejected? Was he rejected because he was calling himself a king? Was he rejected because that he was mounting some sort of insurrection, some sort of political or governmental or military overthrow? Well, no, we see that Pilate saw through that. But the answer is actually quite clear. If we go to one of the other Gospels, the Gospel of John, and just a reminder, if you're new to the Bible, the first four books in the New Testament are called the Gospels. The Gospel simply means good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. And what the Gospels give us is a comprehensive, total understanding of what happened in Jesus' birth, his life, what he said, what he did, and his death and his resurrection. It's four accounts of the same man, four accounts of the same happenings, just from four different angles and in four different literary styles. It's like having four witnesses to the same scene. And so in the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, John records it this way. He says, Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold, the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law we ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. He made himself out to be the Son of God. That's why they rejected. The very people that he came to redeem, the very people that as the rescuer that he came to save, to deliver from sin and from bondage, were the very ones who turned their backs on him, completely turned their backs on him, and finally turned their backs on him. John records earlier in his first chapter, he says, he, Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But Jesus was rejected, and under that condemnation as well, we see that he was ridiculed. Matthew, in his gospel, records it this way. He says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. With one accord, in complete harmony together, in complete unity, his enemies mocked him and ridiculed the King of Kings. But, important, it says he didn't revile them. What does that mean? He didn't insult them. He didn't condemn them. He endured these cruel mockeries because it was part of the price. It was part of the price that he knew that he was destined to pay for you and for me. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, the prophet told of this, that this was what was going to happen ahead of time. This is one of the many, many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. It said, he was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And then Peter, who was an eyewitness to all of this. Remember the guy who denied Jesus three times, who thought he was disqualified after that, who went back to go be a fisherman because he was no longer a disciple, he thought. Yet one of the first ones that Jesus wanted to see when he rose again. Peter said, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I don't know about you folks, but if you read a historical account of somebody hundreds of years ago that says, this is what's going to happen, and then you're not there to actually see this event happen, but then an eyewitness, a credible eyewitness like Peter, comes back later and says, no, this is actually what happened. Just like was prophesied hundreds of years ago, it actually happened. I saw it, and here's exactly what he did, and what he didn't do. Jesus was humiliated in his death, and he was humiliated in his death for you. At one point in Julius Caesar's political career, the feelings of the citizens got so bad against him that he was literally forced to leave Rome for his own life. And while he set out with his whole staff and everything, and he set out for the Aegean islands of Rhodes. And while he was en route to go there, pirates attacked the ship, and they capture Caesar. The pirates demanded, like they do today, they demanded a ransom. They wanted 12,000 pieces of gold for Caesar. And Caesar's staff, they let Caesar's staff go and go back to Rome and round up the 12,000 pieces of gold, the ransom. And historically, Caesar spent about 40 days with his captors. And while he was with them, with these pirates, he jokingly told them over and over again that one day when he gets released from being captured, that he's going to return and he's going to crucify every single one of them down to the last man. And the kidnappers the pirates were pretty amused by this. They kind of joked about it and kind of sloughed it off. Well, the ransom was paid. Caesar was freed. And the very first thing Caesar did was put together this massive fleet to pursue the pirates. And they find him, and they capture him, and they crucify every single one of them down to the last man. I bring this up because to maybe give you a little more fresher perspective on how crucifixion was viewed in that time. Their attitude towards crucifixion was that this was only reserved for the worst criminals. Crucifixion was so humiliating that it showed a massive contempt for whoever was condemned. There was nothing in the time that equaled crucifixion as far as suffering goes or from humiliation. Nothing out there. It's interesting to note, though, that what the Lord said about those who sinned against him. In Psalm 2, verse 4, it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. In Proverbs 1, it says, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. The Lord has promised that he will mock and laugh at those who have sided against him in sin, those who have refused to bend their knee. And that sounds harsh if that's the only part of the story you have. That's not the whole story. The rest of the story and the important part of the story is that God has a plan, and he has a plan to redeem those who are lost. Jesus became the laughing stock of those who he came to redeem. And it's just pause here and think of the irony of this. What utter depravity it took to laugh and mock at the Creator as he dies on that cross for all his creatures. Think of the irony of that. In verse 34 and then later in verse 40, we see the response of Jesus. When Jesus didn't open his mouth on the cross, it was not to condemn them or to revile his enemies. Notice that when he did speak, he spoke with compassion, and he spoke with love. He opened his mouth to pray for his attackers. He opened his mouth for salvation for their souls. He opens his mouth to comfort a tormented mother. His own mother was watching this. And he spoke to give peace to all of mankind, all of fallen mankind. That's you and me, by the way. One word from his lips, back in Genesis 1, brought light into being. One word from that cross, he could have abolished every molecule in this world. Everything in the universe he could have abolished with one word, abolished it from existence. Yet how did he respond? He responded in love, and he responded in grace. And that grace is what we live under because it continues every day. Romans 5, verse 20, Paul said, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Folks, grace wins. It wins every time. Nothing can defeat grace. It can't be taken from you. You can turn from grace, but it can't be taken from you. Grace wins every single time. So Jesus came for the condemnation for you. Next, we observe he came for the crucifixion. Take a moment there. I don't know if you've ever done this, but stop and pause and observe the crown that was placed on his head. Matthew records in his gospel in chapter 27, "Then the soldiers and the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him," which is a mocking, by the way. The scarlet robe, the purple robe, is at the time was a sign of royalty. So they're mocking him. "You're a king? All right, we'll put a king robe on you." And after verse 29, "After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him." Never before and never since has a king worn such a cruel crown. And this crown is a crown of both mockery and it's also of infamy as well. Jesus allowed himself to be crowned with that crown. For the amusement of the soldiers, it looked like. But Jesus allowed that because he was, in fact, a king, the king. And we know from Revelation 19 that in the end, he is the king that will wear many crowns, real crowns. Revelation calls them diadems. There's songs about this, right? Google diadem. It's pretty cool what a diadem looks like from the Greek culture. In the end, Jesus is going to be wearing many of those crowns. As a side note, I kind of looked into the thorns a little bit more, and most commentators would say that those thorns were emblems. They were symbols of the curse that had come upon this world because of sin. Jesus died to remove that curse, to free up men and women across this world. It was symbolic of what he was dying on that cross for. And so he wears a thorny crown that day. And he wore it that day so that one day he might wear many crowns. And don't forget, he wore that crown of thorns for you and for me. Also take a moment to pause and maybe step back and take a fresh look at the cross. The cross at the time was an instrument of death, of suffering, of humiliation. I would submit to you that that cross on that day was a throne. And never has a king occupied such a gruesome throne as he did on that day. To die a death on a cross was to die a death of one who was cursed. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It was to die the most painful death imaginable. It was to twist in agony on this rough piece of wood after all the skin had been taken off of your back and your bones and your muscles were raw and exposed. After having been beaten with a reed, being scourged, having been tried, quote unquote, and convicted, having been beaten by the soldiers, mocked to carry your own cross through town to the place where of your execution, the place that you were going to have this horrible death. Jesus was destined to die. In Isaiah, back in Isaiah 53, this is what the prophet wrote about his death. He said, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned in his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And David wrote in Psalm 22 of his death, this is, again, this is prophecy, and this is what Jesus said and felt while this was happening. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This was a death that was reserved for him. Before the world was ever even formed, before God brought it all together, This is a death that he went to. He went to willingly and humbly and expectantly. He stepped up onto that throne for you. Observe also the cause of Christ, of what he, why is he doing this? We remember back in Luke 22, we already read that he died, he did all of this for us. But look what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Paul boils it down real quick. He said, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Never has a king in history had such a noble cause as did Jesus. When he set out on a crusade, on a one man, a one God crusade against one thing, sin. He went to the cross for others. Not people that were like him. He went to the cross for sinners. He didn't go to the cross for people who could ever repay him, but to those that he would offer salvation freely to. He didn't go to the cross for the righteous, but for the dregs of humanity, for me and you. He did what he did for people who were his sworn enemies, who wanted to kill him. He did what he did for you and for me so that we might be able to. We would have the opportunity, which was previously not on the table, but we would now have the opportunity to look away from this world, to look away from ourselves, and to look to him by faith and be saved eternally. Again, the prophet Isaiah said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." He died to open that door that was closed, that we couldn't open, that we slammed shut on him. He died to open that door of salvation wide for us. So we see the condemnation, we see the crucifixion, but thankfully, praise the Lord, the story doesn't end there. And lastly, we see the victory. As Jesus hung on that cross, something very mysterious and very divine happened at that place. It says that the sky was darkened. Scriptures say that the precious Lamb of God literally became sin for the entire world. And it's not that Jesus just took the sin upon himself. According to 2 Corinthians 5, he literally became sin. God judged Jesus as if he were the literal sins that we had committed, the literal sins that we were born into, the literal sins that we commit each and every day. God saw his own son as if it were my sin, my wretched sins, and then he subjected him to the full wrath of God on that cross. Jesus' work on the cross literally opened the way to God. Matthew 27, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Understand this veil in the temple, right, was a very, very sacred barrier. No one could go beyond that barrier into the Holy of Holies, because that's where God resided in the temple. And when Jesus died, and this barrier had been in between man and God for centuries, but Jesus removed all of that. It's gone. He removed every single barrier because his work on the cross fully satisfied the 100% the entire wrath of God. The wrath of God that was previously reserved for the sins of us. And for those who are in Christ Jesus now, are forever free from death, forever free from this dread of the eternity in hell, of separation from God. Why? Because he won that victory. And he tore that veil in two. It is gone. You guys know I like historical illustrations. I found this one this week. It was May 22nd, 1946 in Los Alamos, New Mexico. There was a young scientist named Louis Slotin, and he was carrying out a very, very important experiment. It was an experiment that would have been used in the test of the atomic bomb down in the South Pacific at Bikini Islands. And Lewis had performed this experiment many, many times before, over and over again. And what he was trying to do was figure out how much uranium-235 was necessary in order for to create this atomic chain reaction, this massive explosion. The next slide here, this is literally what it looked like. It was called the demon core. And what he's doing there is he's trying to push two hemispheres of uranium together. And when they get close enough to each other, they start to react. The chain reaction begins. And just when the mass becomes critical, he would take that screwdriver and he would separate the two halves and stop the chain reaction, break it, so it wouldn't have the explosion. But they were trying to figure out exactly how this worked so that they could package it into a bomb. That bomb would later be known as Little Boy. And you can see in this illustration what happens when an atomic bomb hits. A detonator goes off, detonates the conventional charge, and then those two halves of uranium-235 go slamming together, and that's where the atomic explosion comes from. But that day when Lewis was doing this experiment, just as the material had become critical, the screwdriver slips out of his hands, and the two hemispheres of uranium get too close together, and the chain reaction begins. Instantly, the room was filled full of this bluish haze. The young scientist, instead of ducking out of the room or trying to get behind a barrier or something like that, instead of leaving and saving himself, he reaches down with his bare hands and he tears the two hemispheres apart, interrupting that chain reaction. In an instant, this selfless act saved all the other people in the room. There were seven other people in the room. And as he was waiting for the car to come pick him up to take him to the hospital, he quietly said to one of his fellow scientists, he said, "You'll come through this all right, but I haven't the faintest chance myself." And it was true. I won't show you the pictures because they're incredibly graphic. But 9 days later, he died a horrific, horrible death because of atomic poisoning. His skin literally fell off of his body. Why do I bring this up? Because 19 centuries ago, Jesus walked directly into sin's most concentrated radiation. And he allowed himself to be touched by that curse and to let it take his life. But in that one act, in that one selfless act, he broke the chain reaction. He broke the power of sin and he set his people free. You might not think of the cross as a place of rejoicing. But if you had been there that day, if I had been there that day, we would have heard Jesus make seven different utterances from the cross. Each time that he separated his parched lips and he breathed out words, he endured incredible amounts of pain. And it deepened his agony. However, right at the very end, his time on the cross, when he knew that the way to God had been opened, when he knew that he had paid that payment for you and for me, he paid the redemption, he opened his mouth one last time and spoke three simple words that to this day echo through the halls of eternity. John 19, verse 30, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He said, "It is finished." This is not the cry of a defeated man. He didn't say, "I'm finished." This is not the cry of a man who had given up short, who hadn't gone the whole distance, hadn't made it to the goal line. This isn't the cry of a man who did not redeem the human race. This isn't the mournful wailing of a victim. This is the glorious shout of victory. He didn't say, "You are finished." This was not the cry of one who was condemning those who were crucifying him and deserved the wrath. But this is the cry of a man who achieved true victory. because he knew that from that point forward, anyone who called on him in faith would be saved. He said, "It is finished." And when he said that, this was the cry of the champion. Just as a lion, you'll see it on TV or whatever, right? Well, after the lion kills something, right? What does the lion do? He roars, right? That's exactly what happened here, except the lion of the tribe of Judah roars out in victory. It is finished. I bet, I don't know this because it's not in the Bible, but I bet that shout from the cross put a shudder down Satan's spine. And that cry from the cross has sent waves of rejoicing throughout the whole city of God, the whole family of God. See, the cross wasn't a time of defeat and doom. It was a time of joy and great anticipation. Hebrews 12. He rejoiced when the battle was won. So let us never be ashamed of what happened on the cross that day. Rather, let's glory in what happened at the cross of Jesus. And we should bless his holy name. We should worship him. And we should do exactly what he did, love sinners. Galatians 6:14, Paul said, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Thank God the story doesn't end there with him hanging dead on the cross. Matthew 28, we know this to be true. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying.' 3 days, on the third day, he rose from the dead. And as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, he became the first fruits of death." First fruits, what is that? It's an agricultural term, right? It means that when you go out and you do your harvest, right, the best, the first, whatever comes out of that harvest goes to the Lord. Jesus was the first fruit of death for you and me because he is the promise of eternal life for all who trust in him. And today, he's not dead. He reigns. After he arose, he ascended back to heaven, and we know from Acts 1 and Hebrews 10 that he sat down at the right hand of the Father in glory. And he lives there today, Hebrews 7. He lives there today, and he sits and stands as our intercessor. And from there, we know, John 14, that someday he's going to return to receive his bride back to himself. And then from there, Revelation 19, he's going to return. And he's going to establish his kingdom, his new kingdom. We need to remember that the very same Jesus who came to die on that cross is the same Jesus who sits in heaven today, awaiting that moment when he gets to return and claim all of his people back. He is the same Jesus who offers salvation to all, anyone who would come to him by faith. He's the one who died for you. And he says, if you come to him, he will save you by his grace. And he'll give you that eternal life. Let me close with one more illustration. When Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, his body was moved from Washington, D.C., eventually back to Illinois. It was actually it's a weird thing. His body was in this hearse. For about 2 weeks, and there's a bit of controversy of actually what happened to the body as it was traveling, because it's not like it was on ice or anything. But on its way through New York, it went through Albany, New York, and his body was being carried through the street. And there's a historical account of a black woman who stood on the curb by the side as they watched the hearse go by, and she lifts her son her young son up above her head, as high as she could raise him. And she said, "Take a look, honey. He died for you. When you look at that cross this morning and forever, let me remind you to take a look. Take a long, hard look, because he died for you. That's why Jesus, the King of Glory, left heaven, why he was born in Bethlehem, why he lived in poverty. He died in shame and in agony and then rose again in victory. He did it. He died for you." And again, if you're a Christian, I just want to encourage you, because you need to hear it every day. This is when we talk about living the gospel and speaking the gospel to yourself and speaking the gospel to others every single day. This is what I mean. You need to hear that he did all this so that you might be able to come to him in faith, and that he would give you that grace, that unconditional gift of salvation. In fact, what he did proved that anyone who calls on him will be saved. What he did for you and he did for me was he opened that door, that exclusive path. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It's a very exclusive path. There are many in our society that say, well, there's lots of ways to heaven. Look at all the religions around the world, right? There's lots of different ways. That's not what God says. And so let's make sure we're not, you know, making it a religion, right? But as C.S. Lewis said, mere Christianity. These are the words of Jesus. He did it all, and he did it all just for you. So the final question is, what have you done with this in your life? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? If not, then he's calling you to come to him in faith right now. But if you have, you're a Christian here this morning, how long has it been since you just simply said, "Thank you"? We sang about that this morning. Thank you. So let's do that right now. Let's pray together. And as the worship team comes back, let's sing a hymn of thank you to him.